The following audio is from Life Connection Church. We exist to glorify God through transformed lives by the power of the gospel. For more information about Life Connection Church, visit www.lifeconnectionkc.org.
Starting in Isaiah chapter 46, starting in verse 1. Bel bows down, Nebo stoops. Their idols are our own beast and livestock. These things you carry are borne as burdens on weary beast. They stoop, they bow down together. They cannot save the burden, but themselves go into captivity. Listen to me, O house of Jacob, all the remnant of the house of Israel, who have been born by me from before your birth, carried from the womb. Even to your old age I am he, and to gray hairs I will carry you. I have made and I will bear. I will carry and will save. To whom will you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we may be alike? Those who lavish gold from the purse and weigh out silver in the scales hire a goldsmith and he makes it into a god. Then they fall down and worship. They lift it to their shoulders, they carry it, they set it in its place and it stands there. It cannot move from its place. If one cries to it, it does not answer or save him from his trouble. Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old. For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country. I have spoken, and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed, and I will do it. Listen to me, you stubborn of heart, you who are far from righteousness. I bring near my righteousness. It is not far off, and my salvation will not delay. I will put salvation in Zion for Israel, my glory. Chapter 47. God turns to talk to Babylon now. Come down and sit in the dust, O virgin daughter of Babylon. Sit on the ground without a throne, O daughter of the Chaldeans. For you shall no more be called tender and delicate. Take the millstones and grind flour. Put off your veil. Strip off your robe. Uncover your legs. Pass through the rivers. Your nakedness shall be uncovered and your disgrace shall be seen. I will take vengeance and I will spare no one. Our Redeemer, the Lord of hosts is his name, is the Holy One of Israel. Sit in silence and go into darkness, O daughter of the Chaldeans, for you shall no more be called the mistress of kingdoms. I was angry with my people. I profaned my heritage. I gave them into your hand. You showed them no mercy. On the aged, you made your yoke exceedingly heavy. You said, I shall be mistress forever, so that you did not lay these things to heart or remember their end. Now, therefore, hear this, you lover of pleasures, who sit securely, who say in your heart, I am, and there is no one besides me. I shall not sit as a widow or know the loss of children. These two things shall come unto you in a moment, in one day. The loss of children and widowhood shall come upon you in full measure, in spite of your many sorceries and the great power of your enchantments. You felt secure in your wickedness. You said, no one sees me. Your wisdom and your knowledge led you astray, and you said in your heart, I am, and there is no one besides me. But evil shall come upon you, which you will not know how to charm away. Disaster shall fall upon you, for which you will not be able to atone. And ruin shall come upon you suddenly, of which you know nothing. Stand fast in your enchantments and your many sorceries, with which you have labored from your youth. Perhaps you may be able to succeed. Perhaps you may inspire terror. You are wearied with your many counsels. Let them stand forth and save you, those who divide the heavens, who gaze at the stars, who at the new moons make known what shall come upon you. Behold, they are like stubble. The fire consumes them. They cannot deliver themselves from the power of the flame. No coal for warming oneself is this, no fire to sit before. Such to you are those with whom you have labored, who have done business with you from your youth. They wander about, each in his own direction. There is no one to save you. This is God's word. Earlier in the month, Nancy and I sat down. We try to do this every once in a while, to sit down and kind of map out our calendar, especially now that it's Christmas, the Christmas season. And, you know, it's a time of year where in church there's a lot of things going on. But then also we want to do, you know, as our kids get older, but yet they're still young, like we want to take as much time as we can just to hang out with them too. So our calendar quickly begins to fill up, and it becomes almost overwhelming with all the stuff on there. And there's nothing on there I want to take off. It's just like, all right, let's plow through it. We'll do it. Like, I'd rather get to the end of December, like, worn out from doing all this than not doing it at all. But I also, as I think about that, and I say that, life has kind of become this thing where December isn't really that different from November or January. Like, busyness is kind of one of those things that I think inhabits all of our lives. Sometimes it's like this badge of honor that we have. Like, I'm just busy. I have all these things. Look at all these things I'm doing. And other times it just becomes this thing that just kind of wears on us and wears us down. And some of that is due to just the life we live. But I know if we're honest, we'll also say some of that's due to misplaced priorities. And what's difficult beyond that is this busyness and this anxiousness and this rushing around. Like, that's not how God wants us to live. God created us to live in peace. Now, that doesn't mean he created us to be lazy, but rather he created us to live working hard, doing the things he's called us to, but without that anxiousness or that fearfulness behind it. So in Genesis chapter 1 and 2, you read that he created this world without sin. There's shalom, there's peace. Everything is as it should be. And Adam and Eve are in the garden. They're being provided for by the Lord. They have a relationship with the Lord, and they're working and keeping the garden. And then in Genesis 3, they're tempted to rebel against God by disobeying the one command that he's given them, not to eat from this particular tree. And the thing that tempts them is this. You can be your own God. You can know good and evil and run your own life. And that's why things are the miserable mess they are today. Because they took of the fruit and they ate it. And the whole story of the Bible is humanity trying to replace God with themselves and God trying to restore them back to himself. And the Bible's word for this desire to be our own God, this desire to replace God, the Bible's word for that is idolatry. And Isaiah has talked about it a lot here in chapters 40 through 48. And while you and I may not worship literal idols, especially here in America, we are still as guilty of this idol worship as anyone else. We're still as guilty of trying to replace God as anybody else is. And we've used this quote a few times, but it's a good one to go back to. Pastor Tim Keller answers the question, what is an idol? And he says, an idol is anything you seek to give you what only God can give. I'll repeat that. An idol is anything you seek to give you what only God could give. And so we look to created things to provide for us what only the uncreated God can give to us. Purpose, meaning, direction, hope, life, security. Like how often, and then, I mean, let's think about this. How often do you feel overwhelmed simply because you don't want to let someone down? How often are you afraid that your actions will make other people think less of you? Or how often do you do something because you want people to think better of you? How much do you stress out over things that you can't control at all? Like, you know you can't control it. You know worrying about it's not going to change anything, but you can't stop yourself. How many of your arguments and frustrations with others are because they simply fail to meet your expectations? Not necessarily because they sinned, but because they just didn't live up to your standard. How often do you excuse your sinful behavior away simply because doing that made me really happy? And maybe God wants me to be happy. even though you know he has direct commands not to do that. These are all products of idols in our heart. Us running our lives and trying to run the lives of others. And biblically speaking, like these idols, the reason they're such a big deal is they are the main competitor to God. It's why the first two of the Ten Commandments are all about worshiping only God and not forming idols. Two out of the ten, 20%. It's so important, like Martin Luther, not Martin Luther King, but Martin Luther, who Martin Luther King was named after, Martin Luther, who lived back in the 1500s, the Protestant Reformation, he said that we never break any of the Ten Commandments without also breaking the first ones. We'll never steal, we'll never lie, we'll never cheat unless we first stop worshiping God and start worshiping something else. That's how important this is. Every sinful act you commit is because deep down you're worshiping something or someone other than God. And most often, we're worshiping ourselves. And so what that means for us is if you and I want to grow in our faith, if we want to abide in Jesus, as we were talking about earlier, we want to walk closer with God, we want to know him better, then we have to take idolatry seriously. It's not this foreign thing that's happening out there, but it's something that's happening really in here. And this morning in Isaiah 46 through 47, God calls us to do just that. He lays out for us this morning just how badly our idols fail us. It's like his argumentation, and he's been arguing a lot, but it's his clearest argument for why we should let go of our idols and fully trust him. And what we're going to see this morning is that even though our idols fail us, God remains faithful. Our idols will fail us, but God remains faithful. And that will be his main reason for why we should let go of our idols and trust him instead. So there are two points this morning. And that's kind of a sleight of hand. There's also like 3 points to each of those points. So 6 points this morning. There's 2 big points this morning. And under each of them, there are 3 little parts. And they're all going to be on the screen for you who are my note takers. Don't worry. But the first point is simply this. Idols fail us. Throughout these 2 chapters in 46 and 47, over and over and over again, God shows us the futility of idols. And more than that, he shows the damage they cause. And so you could say he's arguing from the negative side. And he starts right here in verse 1 of chapter 46 by showing us that our idols burden us. Idols fail us by burdening us. So he talks about how Baal bows down and Nebo stoops. Their idols are our own beast and livestock. These things you carry are borne as burdens on weary beast. Baal, B-E-L, and Nebo are the gods of Babylon. This powerful nation, the most powerful empire in all the world, he says their gods, the one they worship, the one they contribute all their power to, is a burden to them. And what he has in mind is more than likely there was this festival in Babylon where once a year they would take the idols of Baal and Nebo, who were like, in mythology, were like father and son, and they would carry them through the city. And Isaiah says, yeah, you can look at all the people celebrating, but look at the people carrying them. Look how worn out they are by carrying their gods. This is a picture of what it looks like to worship idols. They wear you out. And if we think about that for just a moment, we see the truth of it. When we, for instance, the person who puts all their hope and security in their bank account is constantly stressed out about whether or not they have a certain amount in their bank account. Their hope, their feeling of security, their thoughts of the future are all rooted in, all right, do I have this much available? And if there's a financial crisis, then their hopes fall. It's a burden to them. They're constantly trying to serve this God that really can't that really they're having to prop up on their own. And that's what happens with every idol in our heart. We end up not feeling freedom from it, but being enslaved to it. Because we're constantly afraid of losing it. So God shows us here that first, idols will fail you because they'll burden you. They'll flip the script on you. But then secondly, they'll fail you because they'll end up warping you. So if you, in chapter 47, verses 8 through 11, he begins to talk really about Babylon, the nation that is worshiping Baal and Nebo. And what he begins to show them is that Babylon is this proud and arrogant nation. He says, "You are a lover of pleasures, and you sit securely saying in your heart, 'I am, and there is no one besides me.'" So not just, "I'm better than others," but they take this phrase that God has used throughout this passage, "I am, and there's no one besides me," and they say, "Well, no, that's really true about me." They have this warped perception of themselves. He even says that they have many sorceries and enchantments, that they're very religious people. It may not be our religious type of people, but they're very religious nonetheless. So there's a self-righteousness in them. He says, "You feel secure in your wickedness. You say, 'No one sees me.' Your wisdom and your knowledge led you astray. You believe you're smarter than everybody else. You sit securely because you believe you're stronger than everybody else. And you don't think anyone can hold you accountable because you believe you're above accountability. Anyone who brings a charge against you is going to be weaker than you anyways. So why do you have to do what they say?" It's this arrogant pride. And on one hand, this is talking specifically about Babylon, the nation that has enslaved Israel. But if you widen out to the whole Bible, Babylon becomes not just this empire that existed at this time, but it also becomes this stand-in for just the evil of the world. This fill-in for people who are opposing their God. So for instance, in Genesis chapter 11, people rebelled against God to build the Tower of Babel. In the exact same place that Babylon was eventually became an empire. And if you go to the end of the Bible, Revelation 18, the great evil empire or nation that revolves around the Antichrist is referred to as Babylon. A lot of the same imagery that we see here in Isaiah 47. So we should also be seeing here not just a story about one nation in time, but also a story about how God views all those who oppose Him. The heart behind the person who wants to live their life without God. And Paul, the apostle, actually writes about this in Romans chapter 1. Part of that was quoted earlier in our confession time, but in Romans 1, 18 through 32, he talks about how we have rejected what we've known about God in order to replace Him with ourselves. And we end up believing we're smarter than we are, and we start to warp God's design for humanity, for sexual relationships, for human relationships, and it all spirals down to this last paragraph in Romans chapter 1, verses 28 through 32. He says, "Since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die," how's that for a statement? "They not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them." Man, Like, look at that list. Envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness, gossip, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil. Like, turn on your TV and go to CNN or Fox News. And just look at the scenes on your TV that are described by these words right now. Or just talk with people that you work with. Think about the relationships you have right now. Do you not see these things playing out right now? And Paul says it's all rooted in this. We have replaced the truth about God with ourselves, with the lie that we're enough and we can do all this on our own. We have embraced, in the words of Isaiah 47, the heart of Babylon. We are arrogant and prideful. And the worst part of this is that all of these idols that make us this way will end up deserting us when we need them the most. Idols fail us because they'll end up deserting us. God in verses 12 through 15, kind of sarcastically, is like, all right, let's see how strong you really are. Stand on these things. Stand firm on all your pronouncements and all your enchantments and all your religious practices and all your strength. And then he says down in verse 14, they're stubble. They end up burning you. They end up deserting you. You end up cowered in the dust with no one to save you. I mean, we know what that feels like. To have someone or something that we were banking on to be our hope and our significance and to give us joy just leave us high and dry. Like, there's a reason the midlife crisis is a thing. Because some point in your 20s or 30s, you believe this is the way I'm going to find significance. And then in your upper 30s, which is where I'm at now, and in your 40s and 50s, you realize that all that stuff doesn't bring any of the significance or hope or satisfaction you thought it would. It's why we're constantly surrounded by people who are wondering, what is this life all about? Like, why am I here? Their idols are deserting them. And maybe you felt that. And I wonder if the reason for that is that deep down you have placed your hope in something that is not God, and that thing ultimately failed you. God is warning us to see here that our idols will fail us. That anything that we build our life on outside of Him will fail us. But there is hope and good news for us, and that is our idols may fail us, but God will remain faithful to us. And that's the second point of this passage. God remains faithful. In the same way that God declares the futility of idols throughout these two chapters, He also declares His own faithfulness. He's like contrasting Himself with these idols throughout it. If you turn back to chapter 46, he says first that He is faithful to carry the burden. In verses 1 and 2, he says, we bear the weight of our idols. But he says in verses 3 and 4, he says, listen to me, O house of Jacob, who have been born by me from before your birth, carried from the womb, even to your old age I am He, and to gray hairs I will carry you. I have made and I will bear, I will carry and will save. There's a direct contrast. You made your idols and I made you. You carry your idols and I carry you. And the image here is not just of God carrying us in His arms. It's of a pregnant woman carrying her unborn child. From before your birth, I carried you in the womb. He says, when trouble comes, you have to rescue your idols, but I will rescue you. It reminds me of a poem that was on my grandma's wall growing up. You might know what I'm talking about. The poem is Footprints in the Sand. And usually there's a picture of the beach in the background, and it goes like this. Like, one night I dreamed I was walking along the beach with the Lord. Scenes from my life flashed across the sky. In each, I noticed footprints in the sand. Sometimes there were two sets of footprints. Other times, there was only one. During the low periods of my life, I could only see one set of footprints. So I said, "You promised me, Lord, that you would walk with me always. Why, when I have needed you the most, have you not been there for me?" And the Lord replied, "The times when you have only seen one set of footprints, my child, is when I carried you." Now, as I've grown older, I realize I would like to add a line to this poem. And I just kind of add some words to the Lord. So my addition would go something like this. "The times when I have seen you've seen only one set of footprints, my child, is when I carried you. Now, stop jumping out of my arms." I love the poem because it highlights something that's really important for us. We need to know that God is always with us. But the heart of Isaiah 46 is this: you don't ever need to walk. God will carry you. Now, there are other passages in the Bible that talk about us walking with God, talk about us walking in Christ, using language to describe two different situations. Here is God is saying, your whole life is carried in my arms. From before you were born, all the way through your death, I'm not only with you, but I'm upholding you. Your whole life is lived by the grace of God, whether you realize it or not. And what God is wanting us to do is just open our eyes and realize it. Because there's a lot of freedom there. When we realize we don't have to carry the burden of our idols, but we can just completely cast those aside and rest in the arms of God. I don't need to know how this is going to play out. I don't need to know how the sickness is going to go away. I don't need to know if my children are going to grow up to be the kind of people I want them to. I am resting in the arms of God, and so are they. I could trust him to be God. God carries us in our burdens. He is faithful to do that. That's the first way. The second way that God says he is faithful is he is faithful to judge all injustice. When God sent Israel into exile in Babylon, he was punishing them for their idolatry. So there's that form of justice. But then he says Babylon took advantage of that and actually ended up abusing his people. And so God says, what essentially you did to Israel, I'm going to do to you. Like all the verses here in the very beginning of chapter 47, taking the millstones and grinding flour, putting off your veil, stripping off your robe, uncovering your legs, passing through the rivers, all that stuff, it's just God recounting to them what they forced his people to do. And he says, in justice, they're going to now be forced to do that. In service to their gods, they abused those who were not like them, and now, because they've set themselves up as competitors to God, the justice will be they will now live as those abused. God will treat them as his enemy. And so on one hand, like anyone in here who has ever been victimized by the sins of others can find peace that God here says he will not let them get away with it. He is a just judge. He has seen their sin and he will not let the guilty go free. But I also want you to notice something else. The whole reason Israel is in exile is because of their idolatry. They really are victims here, but they are not innocent. Like earlier, we referenced the downward spiral of idolatry in Romans 1, and one of the recurring phrases in that whole section is this phrase, God gave them up. Essentially, every time people had an idea about how to live life without God, God would go, okay, fine, do it. And things would get worse. Oftentimes, when God is talking about his judgment and justice in the Bible, it's not really him acting. It's him being passive and just allowing us to get what we want. It's like telling my kid not to touch the hot stove and finally just saying, okay, touch it. See what happens. The punishment of burning his hand will be enough for him to learn the lesson. That's what God's judgment is oftentimes for us. And so in letting us chase after what we want, what ends up happening is we end up feeling overwhelmed. We end up feeling overburdened because we're trying to uphold our idols. We're trying to make sure everything stays the way it is and our life goes perfect. We end up becoming warped and twisted inside, seeing others as enemies or obstacles or either people to be used to get what we want. And then ultimately, we end up deserted and burned out. I mean, how many of the horrible things you've experienced in your life can be traced back to decisions that you made yourself? I'm not saying everything in your life is that way. But I'm also saying oftentimes that's a lot more happens to us because of decisions we've made than we're comfortable with. The path Babylon is on here is one all of humanity is on, simply because we worship something other than God. And the question that God is asking Israel here is, will you turn off of this path and turn to me or not? When I free you from exile, will you remain devoted to me or will you continue to follow this path? Because this is the outcome. And it's a question we have to answer. If it seems like God is going to make things better for you and you're following him and that begins to work itself out, will you continue to trust him or not? Will you turn from him? Because here's the thing. Not only is God faithful to carry you as your father and the one who loves you, but he's also faithful to discipline you as your father. And to judge all injustice. And so, will you trust him or will you keep turning from him? And this brings us really to God's final big promise. The one that he is hoping brings the people of Israel into clarity and sanity. And the promise is that God is faithful to draw near to the distant. The Israel's sin and idolatry and our sin and idolatry has separated us from the Lord. And we feel that. When we ask whether God hears our prayers, we feel that distance. As Christians, when we feel like God isn't present with us, it's like we feel that distance there. And God even says in verse 12 of chapter 46, he says, "You're stubborn of heart. You're far from righteousness." But that will not stop our God from saving us. Because in verse 13, he says, "Not you are far from righteousness, but I will bring near my righteousness." It's not far off. My salvation will not delay. Like seasons like Christmas give us an opportunity to flip around our mindset and our hearts toward the Lord. Oftentimes we turn to idols because we have a small view of who our God is. And we feel like we have to take control. We have to lean on someone else. But at the time of the year, at Advent, at this time of year, the birth of Jesus gives us something to look at that reminds us that that is not true. That our God is completely in control. That the promise of Isaiah 46:13 has already come true in the birth of Jesus. Like, think about what is really going on that night when Jesus is born and laid in a manger. The Prince of Heaven, who has existed before all eternity, through whom all things were created, left his heavenly throne to be born and placed in a dusty manger, in a feeding trough. The Lord, who rules over all things, humbled himself to become a servant, obedient all the way to death on a cross. The one who by his nature is merciful and gracious, gentle and lowly, is beaten and mocked by those he came to save. In fact, he was born to die that way. The one who is clothed with all beauty and splendor and holiness is stripped naked and openly nailed to a cross for all to see his shame and his pain. The Holy One of Israel is pierced for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities, because the Lord laid on him our sins. The light of the world is sent into the darkness, not as a consuming fire, but as a redeemer to open the eyes of the blind and give hope to the hopeless. The righteousness of God came to stubborn, hard-hearted, unrighteous people as our salvation. The God of Israel took the judgment of Babylon so that those who live with the heart of Babylon could be saved and receive God's blessing in life. This is our God. This Christmas, we need to take Isaiah 46, 12 through 13 to heart. That we are far more stubborn and far more unrighteous than we ever thought we could be. But that God is far more merciful and gracious than we could ever dare hope. Jesus, born at Christmas, born to die for sinners just like us. That is our God. That is what he wants us to behold this morning. Our idols will fail us, but God remains faithful to us and always will. So what now? I want to leave you with just three encouragements. First, we need to investigate our idols. What idols are there in your heart this morning? Where or what are you looking at to give you what only God has promised to give you? I mean, think about the way we've talked about this so far. Like, where do you feel like you have to have control in order for life to be joyful, or for you to have comfort, or for you to have peace? What seems to get you frustrated, even though people aren't really sinning against you, they're just not meeting your expectations? Those are indications that something is off in your heart. You're not trusting the Lord, and you're trying to take control. So this morning, investigate your idols. And the best way to do that is just to ask God to show you. Ask God to not only show you where your idols are, but once you see them, to take them from you, to take your burdens. Listen to his voice here, that he is the one who carries you, that he is the one who brings salvation to you, and ask him to help you believe that. And then this morning, you're going to have the opportunity to respond, not only by remembering the death of Jesus for you and by taking the Lord's Supper, but by worshiping him. So do that this morning. Investigate your idols. Secondly, intentionally listen to God. Three times in Isaiah 46, God says, "Listen to me. Remember what I've said." There's a value to God's word that we should have. That when we are in those seasons of frustration or in those seasons feeling overwhelmed, that God would call us to turn and listen and remember to what he said. Like, this is why Bible reading plans are so important for us. Like, we don't stumble into holiness. That takes a lot of intention. And one of the first ways that we have to be intentional is just going, "Lord, I'm going to find time to read your word and to know who you are." And a reading plan is just a system for you to do that. So can I encourage you right now to just begin planning that starting in the new year, we are going to be a church that reads through the Bible together. Be intentional to hear from him. And then lastly, invite others to hear from him. Like at the very end of Isaiah 45, God calls out to the world. He says, "Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth." God is not only calling us to turn to Him, but He's calling your neighbors and your friends and your co-workers to turn to Him. Because they, like us, are stubborn in heart. And they have placed their hopes and their dreams on idols that will fail them and let them down. And the beautiful thing about the Christmas season is that this is one of the two times in the year where people might actually turn their eyes to the Lord. They might actually show up to a church service. So this year, if you didn't know, I'm telling you, Christmas Eve is on a Sunday, and we'll be having a service here at church, a family service. Same time as normal, it will just be unique because it's Christmas Eve. Invite people to join you. There are so many people who might be looking for a Christmas Eve service. What if they came to ours? What if they joined you and sat with you? Be a people that invite others to come and hear from the Lord. The birth of Jesus is God drawing close to us. It's good news of great joy for all people. And our idols are constantly failing us, but God will always be faithful to us. And nothing shows that more than the birth of Jesus Christ, our Savior. So let's call others to behold Him and look on Him this Christmas. And let's take that time right now to think on Him this morning, to investigate our idols and listen to Him and respond to Him in worship. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come now to just this time of response. Father, I pray that You would help us to investigate those idols in our hearts. Lord, to open up our eyes and to see where in our life right now we might be replacing You with something else. Something that might be really good, but has become an ultimate thing to us. Lord, what in our life is controlling us? What in our life, Lord, this morning is causing our mood to fluctuate back and forth? What are the expectations we have of others that are inappropriate, Lord? Would You just show us, Lord, where we have traded in the God who carries us for burdens we have to carry ourselves? And Lord, turn us to Jesus Christ who carried the cross for us so that we might be held in Your arms even now. Lord God, we love You and we know that You love us. May we rest in that this morning. In Christ's name, amen.